Knowing God's Will. Welcome to the Sci-Fi Christian, bringing you theology at warp speed. I'm Matt Anderson, and today we have a special edition of the Sci-Fi Christian. That's right, we are going to do two flashbacks today. As I record this, it is February 8th, 2012, a Wednesday evening. We're going to flashback to February 5th, Super Bowl Sunday, just 3 days ago. We're going to actually go on the scenes at Epic Life Church right after our service in our brand new facility that Epic Life just moved to this week. I caught up with Ben DeBono, and we actually received in the mail a package from Brandon Gibbs, one of our writers, actually our head writer for the SciFiChristian.com. And so he sent us something. He said we should open it together, Ben and I. So I have a recording of that. And then after you hear that, we're actually going to flash back all the way to January 15th, 2012, when Ben DeBono gave a message at Epic Life Church called Knowing God's Will. So this is going to be a special edition of the Sci-Fi Christian for all of you that have missed having Ben on the show more recently and not just in pre-recorded version of himself. Well, I guess this is still pre-recorded, but you can get something new, some theology, some sermonating coming to you straight from the pulpit that Ben DeBono is standing next to. Actually, was there a pulpit? I don't really even know. I think he was just using a music stand. But either way, should be a very interesting and great edition of the Sci-Fi Christian. So without further ado, going to go ahead and play some sort of sound clip here, and then we are going to flash back to last Sunday on the scene in an office at Epic Life Church.
It's against my programming to impersonate a deity.
Welcome to the Sci-Fi Christian, bringing you theology at warp speed. I'm Matt Anderson.
And I'm retired, but apparently I'm still here on the podcast.
Ben DeBono is back.
Yeah, so I got a package that I'm going
to
open.
Okay, so here's what's about to happen. Brandon Gibbs, our head writer slash creator of our website slash creator of our mascot. I mean, this guy has done a ton of things for us. Yeah. Has now taken it a step further and actually sent us a gift.
Oh, boy.
So he just sent us something. He said, make sure you record it so that Ben's reaction is on the air. And so here we are. Ben,
so
go ahead.
I'm going to open it up.
Open it up and see what it is. So it's kind of a round cylinder package.
It looks like some kind of poster.
It's a package that is in a cylinder shape. He's unfolding it right now.
Oh, my goodness.
Oh, my gosh. Speak of the devil. Wait. Wow.
That is so awesome.
This is amazing. So
it's our mascot.
It's our mascot. That colored.
Dressed up in a Mal Reynolds.
Well,
garb.
Not necessarily
Mal Reynolds. Like, totally Mal Reynolds.
But we don't want to get sued. So it's like it's Mal Reynolds like.
Yeah, Mal Reynolds esque garb.
Yeah.
Holding the blaster.
So
it says Theo in the search for DeBono. How cool is that?
Wow, this is amazing. Wait, hold on.
I'm taking one of these home.
All right. So this looks like a comic book.
Yeah, I'm taking this
cover. I think I'm gonna get one too.
Yeah, there's one for each of us, I think.
So, the search for DeBono, what does that even mean?
It's like the search for Spock, I think, because I'm absent.
Because you're retired?
Yes.
Wow. So, this is pretty awesome.
This could be a Michael Jordan or Brett Favre-esque retirement where I come back 50,000 times. But
issue number one. This is awesome, Brandon. So, thanks a lot for sending this in here. Oh my gosh, and here he is, Skip Cross. Skip Cross, you're on the air on the Sci-Fi Christian.
Hi! Well, hello, Sci-Fi Christian audience.
Look what Brandon Gibbs just sent
us.
Oh, that's
awesome. Theo and the search for DeBono.
Yes.
That's awesome. We'll have to put a picture up so people can actually
see it. That's a good point. Yeah. You're in charge of scanning this.
Nope.
Okay.
I'm retired.
So, well, I guess that's all from here.
Thank you, Brandon.
Yeah, thank you very much, Brandon. That's awesome. Ben, I had mentioned on the last episode that I don't think you heard yet because
I
haven't posted it.
I gotta go do some stuff.
Wait, just one second. Okay. That I was thinking we could because people are missing you, obviously. Look at this, the search for DeBono.
Yeah.
People want to hear some of your sermons. So maybe I'll put out the will of God. What do you think?
Go for it.
So maybe I'll just put it right now after this.
Yeah, that'd be great.
That'll make this sermon, or not this sermon, this podcast worth it. So
yeah,
coming up next, you talk about the will of God. What, can you give them a brief snapshot of what was behind your planning for that?
Well, it's a good thing to know.
Okay.
That's the one sentence summary.
All right, well.
It's a good thing to know the will of God.
All right, here we go. Let's listen to that sermon right now. Signing off.
Goodbye.
Hey.
Welcome to the Epic Life Church Podcast. For more information, please go to epiclifeonline.org.
God, as we prepare now to receive the proclamation of your word, I ask you to continue to be present here through your grace. Ask this service to continue to be a place where heaven meets earth, where the two collide and intersect, and where we feel your kingdom and your presence visible here amongst us. I pray that by your grace, the words I've prepared this morning would be a fitting and honorable testimony to you, to who you are, to your scriptures. God, I pray that through the proclamation of your word, your spirit would go out and be active in each and every one of us, that you would be teaching us, correcting us, rebuking us, transforming us in a way that my words by their own cannot. And so we lift up this time to you now, God, and we thank you for the honor of sitting under the teaching of your word. Amen. This morning we're going to be continuing on in our sermon series on 1 John. And we're actually starting to get to the end of the book. We're in the final chapter of 1 John now, chapter 5, and we only have, and Skip's excited about that, we only have a few more weeks left until we're at the end of the book, and I'm excited to get a chance to deliver a message in this series before we do get to the end. As Skip and I, a few weeks ago, were outlining our plans for the remainder of the book, I knew that I wanted to take one of these weeks because I love 1 John. It's an absolutely fascinating book to me. I've preached a few times since we began the series, but this is the first time I've actually had a chance to preach from 1 John and be a part of this series. And the reason I find John's writings in the New Testament, primarily his gospel in the book of 1 John, so fascinating is that they really appeal to me on a variety of different levels. They appeal to me first on a literary level. For those of you who know me and know a little bit about my backstory, before I started towards ministry and my life and career started going in this direction, I got my bachelor's degree at the University of Minnesota in English literature. So despite the fact that English is kind of one of those degrees that's a bit infamous for not exactly preparing you for a financially lucrative career, I chose to do it anyway because I find literature absolutely fascinating. And that's especially true when it intersects with ministry. A few weeks ago in our men's discipleship group, I had the guys analyzing T.S. Eliot's fantastic poem, The Wasteland, to kind of understand where they were at in their journey and to be able to kind of use it as a reflection, a literary reflection for them to see themselves. And I love doing stuff like that. And so whenever I can combine ministry and literature, it's a big win for me, and that's certainly true when we come to John's writings. As you've probably realized if you've been following along with this series with us, John has a highly literary style. Unlike Paul, who despite the many tangents he goes off on, tends to be a more logical thinker, he will develop a point and then build on it and then build the next point. The book of Romans is famous for its logical structure. John tends to be a little bit trickier structure-wise. He'll start on a point, he'll develop it, he'll go away from it, and then a couple chapters later, he'll come back to it almost unexpectedly, almost out of nowhere. And he does this all the time in the book. It kind of can make it a little bit frustrating to preach from, as many people have commented on. But I actually find it to be fascinating because it forces us to dig a little bit deeper into why he's developing this point here. Why is he reiterating the same thing he said earlier in the book? So I think it makes for a good challenge. And for me personally, I think it adds a lot to the text. John's work also appeals to me theologically, because John's theology tends to be a bit paradoxical at times. It's not exactly easy and straightforward in the way we might expect theology to be. He forces us to put our preconceptions out on the table and really examine them and wrestle with them if we're going to find the truth of what he's saying. For example, and you might remember this from earlier in the book, in 1 John 1:8, John says, if we claim to not have sin, we're liars. Okay, that makes sense. We're all sinners. If we claim we're not, we're liars. That's pretty straightforward. But then a few verses later, he says, anyone who is a sinner doesn't know God. okay, that's getting a little bit more complex. Is John saying that we don't actually know God since we're sinners? Well, no, because then a few verses later, he makes the assumption that his audience, all true believers, do know God. So what are we supposed to do with that? And that's not the point of today. I'm using it to illustrate his theological style. If you are interested in resolving that paradox, Skip had mentioned it earlier in the series, so you can go back and listen to his old messages. But you can see how John's theological style doesn't make for easy access to the truth. It makes us really wrestle, really examine what he's saying. And again, that can be frustrating for us, but again, I find it to be fascinating and a huge opportunity for us because it forces us to really engage with the text. There are no easy answers here. And if you know anything about my teaching style and what appeals to me theologically, I like it when there are no easy answers. I enjoy that challenge and I enjoy helping others engage in it, and that's what we're going to do this morning. So I highlight these two sides of John's writing, his hugely significant, unique literary style and his paradoxical theological development, because we're going to see both of them present in our text today. We're only looking at two short verses in the book, but they're two highly challenging and unique verses that are going to require us to really dive into both John's style and his theology if we're going to understand what God is saying through them. So let's read them together, and then we'll dive into the message. We're in chapter 5, starting in verse 14, if you have your Bible. If not, the words are on the screen behind me. So John writes, "And this is the this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him." And right away, you can probably see his style and his theology present in those two verses. He raises our expectations. We have confidence that God hears us, that whatever we ask for him, he's going to give us. And that's big, and that's huge, and that's exciting. But then in his subversive way, he also slips this condition in there that yes, God hears us. Yes, God will give us whatever we ask, if it's according to his will. This passage, then, is one that is both deeply challenging and deeply hopeful. It's a hopeful passage because it tells us that God cares very much about our desires. He does not simply brush them aside. He is not disinterested in the things that we want. He is a caring, loving God who cares for us in a very personal way. But it is a challenging passage because it tells us that those desires ought to be located not in ourselves, but in God and in his will. And it is a hopeful passage because it tells us that we are not alone in navigating life. God is near to us. He is close to us. He is supportive of us. He hears us. But it is a challenging passage because it places a condition on that support and says that, yes, God is supportive. He hears us. He's near to us if what we're asking is according to his will. So in John's typical style, we have two themes, both equally present, that don't seem to quite go together, at least not very easily. And the temptation, then, is to come to this passage and do one of two things. Either take the good parts, read the affirmation, get excited about that confidence John is talking about, and screen out the challenge and just kind of brush that to the side. Or, on the opposite extreme, to read the challenge, get really discouraged really fast, and ultimately jettison the hope that is in this passage. And both of those are dangerous, and both we need to avoid. My hope today is to have us do exactly that. I don't want us to either read hope and write off the challenge or be so overburdened by the challenge and conditions that John is placing on that hope that we miss the good news that John is ultimately saying. Rather, I want us to take both of those themes as a whole, this passage in all of its complexity, and wrestle with it. And when we do so, there are a couple of really important questions that this passage provokes in us. And the first one is, what are we talking about when we talk about the will of God? That's an important starting point for us because the tension in this passage comes from that condition in verse 14, where John says, God will answer you and hear you if what you ask is according to his will. So if we're going to resolve the tension here, if we're going to find how to live according to that condition, knowing what the will of God is would probably be an important starting point. And this is a little bit more complex than we might think. I mean, we throw around this phrase all the time, the will of God, the will of God, the will of God. But how often do we actually stop and think about what that is? What do we mean when we use that phrase? How do we define the will of God? We were talking about that question some in our life group this last week, and it was absolutely fascinating to me how the conversation developed as we were trying to define what the will of God is. Because we started where I think you would probably expect to start with this question. Externals. The will of God is what he wants me to do. It is how he wants me to act. It is the choices he wants me to make. Makes sense. And that's usually where we stop in our definition of the will of God. We usually get that far and stop. But what we did as a group is we pushed deeper, and as we pushed deeper, we found some really fascinating things about what the will of God actually involves. That yes, it involves external choices, but it's more than that. It involves our internal reality, who God wants me to be, the type of person he wants me to live as. It's not just externals, it's internal. But it also goes deeper than that because the will of God isn't something that is me-focused. I'm not the center of it. I can't look at it only as an individual. The will of God concerns his plans for the entire world, for the renewal of everything, for ultimate restoration. So when we define the will of God and we stop at external actions, we're shortchanging our definition by quite a bit and missing a great deal of what the scripture means when it uses this phrase. It's not just external actions. It's also internal reality and a global plan that God has for the renewal of all things. So the will of God is a really, really big deal. It's far-reaching. And it encompasses every part of our lives and our world. So with that definition in place, at least at a high level, we could probably explore that definition all day, but I think that understanding the will of God, at least at that high level, gives us enough to move on. So with that in place, the next question that this passage provokes in us is how do we go about finding that? Right? If the will of God is this vast, far-reaching, powerful plan God has for the renewal of everything, how do we seek it out? How do we discover it? How do we come to know the will of God? That's the question we usually ask next. And it's very understandable to me why we ask that question. It makes sense. It seems to flow naturally from the first. In addition, for us as evangelicals, this is very familiar language. We talk about knowing the will of God all the time. How do I know the will of God? How do I discover his purpose for his life? How do I seek out his will? Very, very familiar and common language for us. We ask those questions, we use these terms with the best of intentions and with very good motivations. We use this language out of a recognition that God's will is very important and something we ought to take very seriously. And I agree with that wholeheartedly. The will of God is very important. We ought to take it very seriously. But despite that affirmation, I would also argue that asking the question, how do I find the will of God, is the wrong question to ask. Well, I applaud our motives for asking it. It's my contention that that question is ultimately dangerous. It is deeply misguided, and it threatens to lead us into some very unbiblical directions. I understand why we ask it, and I've asked it plenty of times myself. And I especially understand why this passage and others like it tend to provoke it in us. I get it, but nevertheless, I argue that it is the wrong question to ask. Now, before I explain why, let me pause here for a second. Because by undermining this question, I'm very aware that I am in danger of sowing confusion and making us really lost really fast. I mean, if I'm saying that we shouldn't ask, how do I seek out the will of God, and that's not something we should do, then am I dooming us forever to being ignorant concerning the will of God? Am I saying that the will of God is something we shouldn't know and shouldn't seek out? And I want to affirm from the get-go that no, that's not what I'm saying. If we throw out this question, it's really easy for us to feel lost and confused, like there isn't any alternative, but there is an alternative question we can ask, and we're going to get there. My goal this morning is not to leave us in ignorance concerning the will of God. My goal is not to leave us completely lost and completely confused regarding how to find the will of God and how to know it. There is a better, more biblically sound question that we ought to ask instead of, how do I seek out the will of God? And we'll get there. But first, it's important for us to wrestle with our preconceptions. As I mentioned at the beginning of this message, John's theology is complex. It forces us to lay all of our preconceptions and ideas out on the table and really wrestle with them. And we need to do that. So before we can get to this more biblical approach that I'm advocating for knowing the will of God, we need to be able to take that initial reaction that we have to ask the question, how do I seek out the will of God, and examine it, hold it up in light of Scripture and biblical truth, and see what the problems are with it. We need to be willing to wrestle with our initial reactions and preconceptions if we're going to find where God really wants us to be. So, with that in mind, why am I suggesting that the question, how do we find the will of God, is the wrong question to ask? Well, I make that argument for a few reasons. First, the question makes the assumption that the will of God is something external to us and distant from us. When we use words like seek or find or discover in relation to God's will, whether we intend to or not, we are making some assumptions about the nature of the will of God. We are assuming that his will is something far off, and that if we have any hope of finding it, we need to individually embark on a quest to go figure it out. And again, I understand why it feels that way, because quite frankly, God's will does seem distant a lot of the times. It does seem confusing, because life isn't always clear. And so if life isn't clear and we're not sure what we ought to be doing, then isn't it true that the will of God is something far and distant from us, even as believers? I would say no. Part of the reason we make that assumption is the point I raised earlier, that we make a mistake when we define the will of God. You see, when we are defining the will of God and we define it in terms of actions and choices that we make, all the external stuff, then it's really easy for the will of God to become synonymous with clarity. In other words, if it's clear to me what the right choice is and what I ought to do, then I know the will of God. If it's not, then I don't. Makes sense. But when we broaden our definition of the will of God to be much, much more than just external actions, then it is no longer synonymous with clarity. It goes well beyond that. Perfect illustration of this is Jesus in the garden, in Gethsemane, where he's wrestling with God about what he should do. Do I need to go to the cross? Is this the right thing? Jesus does not have perfect clarity about his actions at that point. But are you going to argue for 1 second that Jesus is outside the will of God? Because I don't think that's going to hold up biblically very fast. So the will of God is about more than just personal clarity. And for that reason, even when life is unclear, as it so often is, it does not mean that the will of God is far away from us, that it is distant, that it is external, that it is almost unknowable for us, that it is something we need to go seek out. You see, as Christians, God's will is not something that is far away. It is something that is close, that is here. It is that which fuels our lives. It is that which we live out. It is more than just choice A or choice B. It is an entire orientation of our lives, how we live. We're going to explore that point more in depth a bit later, but I want to get it on the table now so that we can begin to see that maybe our preconceptions about the will of what the will of God is, how it works, need to change. If we're going to really know the will of God, we need to be willing to let go of some of those preconceptions. So the first mistake we make in asking, how do I find the will of God, is that we assume that it is external and distant to us. The second mistake we make is assuming that it is our job to go track it down, that I as an individual have a responsibility to go find the will of God. Even if we accept the first premise, which I believe we shouldn't, but for the sake of argument, let's say we do accept the premise that God's will is external to us and distant from us. It is still a mistake to assume that we are the ones who ought to go track it down. And again, that's understandable given the confusion of life. I get why we feel that way. But again, the idea that it's our job to hunt down the will of God is deeply mistaken. You see, knowing God's will involves revelation. It involves God revealing himself and his plans to us. And revelation never begins with us. Revelation never begins with us. Revelation is an act of divine grace. God initiates it. God fuels it. God is the one who carries it out. Knowing God's will is an act of grace, of revelation, and that is not something we can do for ourselves. It is something where we are utterly dependent on God, on his initiation and his action. To put it quite bluntly, knowing the will of God is not a self-help activity. It's an act of grace. Third problem with asking how we find the will of God is it puts us in an elevated position where we are ultimately the ones in control of God's will. So if God's will is something external to us, if it's our job to go hunt it down, then who's ultimately in the driver's seat in this scenario? It's not God. It's us. We're the ones who go find it. We're the ones who ultimately control whether or not we're in the will of God. It makes it an object to be hunted and obtained. And we can quickly see ourselves in a position of undue authority. And we cannot underestimate the danger that is present here because we risk elevating ourselves to a position of idolatry. We have placed ourselves in the driver's seat in our relationship with God, and we are at risk of threatening the very foundation of our faith. The great Swiss theologian Karl Barth has a fantastic quote in his Church Dogmatics where he says, "Unbelief is always man's faith in himself." Unbelief is always man's faith in himself. Think about what that means for a second. It's incredibly insightful, and it hits really close to home for most of us, I'm guessing. Unbelief is always man's faith in himself. In other words, when we go out to go hunt down God's will and figure it out by ourselves, we are in danger of turning what ought to be one of the ultimate acts of faith, obedience, and belief into an act of idolatry, disobedience, and unbelief. The danger present here is enormous. Now, let me be clear on one thing. I'm not suggesting that every time we've ever asked the question, how do I go find the will of God, that we're ultimately making this mistake. As I mentioned at the beginning of the section, many of us who have set out to go find the will of God have done so with good motives, with good intention, out of a desire to be biblically faithful, out of a desire to have a good relationship with God. And I'm guessing that most, if not all of us in this room have at one time or another done exactly that. So I'm not suggesting that we have all wandered into this trap of idolatry and unbelief. What I am suggesting is that when we ask this question, how do I find the will of God, we are walking a very dangerous road. We're making fairly significant assumptions about the nature of the will of God and about our place in finding it that I believe are ultimately incorrect. Now, God is infinitely gracious to us. And time again, he uses our mistaken assumptions to bring us where he wants us to still be. We never get it all right. And God, in his grace, loves us anyway, and he rescues us anyway, and we walk these dangerous, foolish roads, and he still carries us through because he loves us and he's gracious. But hear me on this. The presence of grace does not excuse theological error. It may help us navigate it. It may mean that God uses us anyway, but the presence of grace does not give us a free pass in not correcting ourselves where we have gone wrong. And it does not eliminate the dangers that are caused by making these errors and these mistaken assumptions. So while I don't believe we are automatically doomed to life apart from God by making the assumption that it's our job to go find God's will, I do believe we are in real danger because of that assumption. Beginning with the question, how do I find the will of God, causes us to misunderstand the nature of the will of God. It causes us to misunderstand our role in knowing the will of God, and it causes us to be in danger of engaging in idolatry concerning the will of God. The good news is, there is another way. As I said before, we don't need to be left in confusion and ignorance regarding the will of God, and it's not my goal to leave us there this morning. If how do we find the will of God is the wrong question to ask, then let me suggest that maybe a better, more biblically faithful question might be something along the lines of, how do we live moment by moment within the will of God? To help us understand the difference between these two questions, I want to read us a brief excerpt from Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, Ethics. Now, before I do, if you're familiar with Bonhoeffer, you know that he's a very deep thinker. He packs really complex thoughts into very short periods, short space in his work. So when I read this, if you find your eyes glazing over and you feel completely lost, don't worry, we're going to break it down, we're going to work through it, and we're going to get everybody on the same page. In fact, it's okay to feel lost when you're reading theology. That's part of the joy of theology, is that you don't get it right away. And it makes you wrestle with it. It makes you engage with it and really think about it so you can get it. So it's okay if you feel a little bit lost. We'll make sure everybody gets caught up. But there's a really important point here that Bonhoeffer makes that applies directly to what we're talking about. So Bonhoeffer writes, "The knowledge of good and evil seems to be the aim of all ethical reflection." So he's writing on the topic of the study of ethics, and he says that usually when people study ethics, they assume the point of ethics is to figure out what's right, what's wrong, what's moral, what's not. Makes sense. But then he goes on and says, "The first task of Christian ethics is to invalidate this knowledge. Already in the possibility of the knowledge of good and evil, Christian ethics discerns a falling away from the origin. Man at his origin knows only one thing, God. It is only in the unity of his knowledge of God that he knows of other men, of things, and of himself. He knows all things only in God, and God in all things. The knowledge of good and evil shows that he is no longer at one with this origin." Okay, there's a lot there. Let's take it piece by piece and work through it. So what Bonhoeffer is saying is that when God creates humanity, he creates Adam and Eve, he puts them in the garden. They do not know anything apart from God in that state. They do not know their world. They do not know each other. They do not even know themselves except through their knowledge of God. God, for Adam and Eve, is like a window. It's like a lens through which they view everything else in the garden. They see everything through God. If they wish to know anything about anything, they are dependent on knowledge of God. That is their only context for how they see the world. Okay? But then Adam and Eve sin. They eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And by doing so, they now gain knowledge apart from God. God is over here. They are no longer looking through that lens. And now they see the world. They see each other. They see themselves independently of God. God is no longer the context for which they know everything. Now they know and have knowledge apart from God. And the argument Bonhoeffer is making is that when the study of ethics sets its goal as being able to figure out what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is evil, it is making the same mistake as Adam and Eve. It is attempting to figure out ethical knowledge, knowledge about the world, apart from God. God is over here, the study of ethics is here. What Bonhoeffer is saying that ethics ought to do instead, Christian ethics ought to do, is say, no, we're not going to figure this out independently of God. We are only going to know our world, the study of ethics, through God in the way we were supposed to, in the way we were designed to. And Bonhoeffer's critique of the study of ethics applies directly to what we're talking about this morning, about knowing the will of God. Because when we ask the question, how do I go find the will of God, we're making that same mistake that Adam and Eve made. We're saying, how do I find out what is and isn't the will of God? How do I do it? How do I gain that knowledge? And ultimately, whether we mean to or not, that question assumes that we are in the driver's seat, as we saw a few moments ago, and that we are attempting to know that knowledge, to figure that stuff out, apart from God. God is left over here. When we ask the question, how do I seek out the will of God? We're trying to figure out, should I do this or this? Is this right or is this wrong? And those might seem like good categories, but they're not if we're trying to figure them out apart from God. But when we change our question to be, how do I live moment to moment within the will of God? It is not about figuring out choice A versus choice B. It is not about us going and determining for ourselves what the will of God is and trying to figure out it out apart from God, for as ironic as that might sound. It is us acknowledging that if we have any hope of knowing the will of God, it is in a state of complete dependence on God. It is not something we go do. It is not something we go find. It is something that is given to us moment by moment through God's grace. If we are to know God's will, we must do so from that state of complete dependence. We've seen before in 1 John, John emphasizing the importance of abiding in Christ, remaining in Christ. And that theological point John emphasizes earlier in the book comes back here, because if we are going to know the will of God, it will only be through abiding in Christ, remaining in Christ. We will not know it any other way. I call this that concept of abiding in Christ that John references and Paul references and Jesus references, participation in Christ. Only through participation in Christ will we know his will. And this concept of participation in Christ and what this actually looks like, this moment-by-moment dependence, is summed up brilliantly by Paul in his sermon in Acts 17, where in verse 28 he says, in him, which anytime you find the words in him and Paul, it's usually shorthand for meaning participation in Christ, in him we live and move and have our being. In him we live and move and have our being. That's a familiar phrase to us, but stop and think about what it actually means. In him, we live and move and have our being. What Paul is saying is that we know nothing apart from our participation in Christ, that we do nothing apart from participation in Christ, that the sum total of our lives, from our highest moments to our lowest human faculties, are done in a state of utter dependence on Christ. That is what Paul is assuming ought to be the norm for the Christian life. Complete dependence, complete participation in Christ. And we will not know God's will apart from living in that state. We will not. because it is not something we go find. It's something that comes to us moment by moment, as in him we live and move and have our being. In this point of participation in Christ, understanding how to properly find and know the will of God is extraordinarily relevant to us as a church right now. Extremely. Because later today after the service, we're going to be having our Epic Life birthday party, as you guys all know. And we're going to be looking back over what God has done for us in the last 2 years. But we're also going to be looking forward to some really, really big stuff that's going to be happening for us as a church. And as we in leadership have prepared to talk to you about this stuff today, and we've made these plans, and we've thought through this stuff, the question of what is the will of God has been at the forefront of our minds and our conversations. And as we move forward as a congregation, the question, what is the will of God, needs to be at the forefront of our minds and our conversations. So this is really, really important that we get this one right. Because if we go wrong here, when it comes to learning how to know the will of God, and we assume it's something we need to go find, we need to go do, then we're lost as a church. But if we recognize that knowing the will of God will come to us both as individuals and as a congregation through a state of complete and utter dependence on Christ, that will completely change the game going forward for us. It will impact everything. And so as a congregation today, as we're hearing these plans and we're getting excited about what God has in the future, our reaction ought not to be, let's go find out if this is really the will of God. It ought to be, as individuals, to say, no, in him I live and move and have my being, and I will not move forward with these plans except through utter dependence on Christ. And as a congregation, as Epic Life Church, a reaction needs to not be, let's go find out if this is really the will of God. It needs to be, no, together we will engage in this act of participation, because in him, as a church, as Epic Life Church, we live and move and have our being, and we refuse to live our Christian lives any other way. In him, we live and move have our being, and that is where we know the will of God. That is where it comes to us through divine grace and divine revelation. Our calling is very high. Our calling is very high as the church. We are called to live in that state. It is not easy, but it is what we are called to do as the church. And I want to close today by answering one final question that this discussion prompts in us. Namely, what does that look like? In practical terms, what does participation in Christ look like? Because if this is so important, if I'm right in what I'm arguing, that this is essential, that we as a church cannot move forward without it, how do we get there? What does that look like? And again, we need to be careful about our initial reaction to that question. We need to be careful to guard against giving too much stock to our presuppositions and preconceptions. Because oftentimes we gauge our level of participation in Christ, we gauge how our faith is doing, whether or not we're living as good Christians, through emotion and experience. And I want to affirm that emotion and experience are good things. They're gifts from God. Some of you have extremely emotional, extremely experiential faiths. And I want to affirm that and say you should thank God for it. Emotions and experiences are good things in their place. But I also want to say that when they get out of their place, they become the barometer by which we gauge how we are doing and whether or not we're really participating in Christ, they become a problem. Karl Barth puts it like this: Christian proclamation does not lead the listener to experiences. All the experiences to which it might lead are at best ambiguous. It leads them right through all experiences to the source of all true and proper experience, to Jesus Christ. In other words, when we ask, what does participation in Christ look like? The answer is not to seek out a new experience. It is not to seek out an emotional high, but to seek out Jesus himself. And there are a couple of key ways of doing that. First, it's through the spiritual disciplines. Open up your Bible and start reading. Not just the passages that make you feel good, the ones you like, the ones you find interesting, but all of it. I hope everyone here is in the Word on a daily basis, that you are reading Scripture on a daily basis. How many of us have smartphones with the Bible app on them? They've got great reading plans there, every type of reading plan you can imagine, for the whole Bible, for parts of the Bible, all over the place. They've got tons of reading plans, and they're free. You see, we as a church need to realize the importance of immersing ourselves in the Word of God. Because if we're not doing that, it hurts us. It takes us away from participation in Christ and takes us away from knowing the will of God. So when you think about your relationship to the Word, I want you to realize it's not just about you and God. Look around the theater at the people next to you, the rest of Epic Life Church. Whether or not you are in the Word, immersing yourselves in the Word, impacts the people around you, because we are called together as a congregation to participate in Christ. And if we are not doing that, we have a problem. In the same way, we need to be praying. We need to engage in prayer on a daily basis. We need to be making sure that we are coming to God daily. We are praying to him, not for a good experience, not for emotion, but to draw near to him, to engage in this act of participation. You see, the spiritual disciplines aren't just a nice thing we do. They are something that will transform you and will transform us as a church and will draw us into participation in Christ. And the second way we participate in Christ is through the sacraments, through baptism and communion. In the same section I just read, Bart also comments, "True preaching will direct the listener rather rigidly to something written or to his baptism or to the Lord's Supper instead of pointing him in the very slightest to his own or the preacher's or other people's experience." What Bart is saying is that when we hear the call of Christ to come before him, to participate in him, that call ought to point us to the sacraments. We've been talking a lot about communion as a church lately. We're going to continue to do so because it is that important to us. Over the past several months, we in leadership have become convinced that communion, the sacraments, ought to be central to what we do here on Sunday morning. Not just a nice add-on once a month, but central. That's why we started doing it weekly. You see, the sacraments, communion, is more than just a remembrance. That's something Skip and I have been emphasizing over the last couple months. It's more than just an act of remembrance. It is a deeply spiritual action. It is mystery. We don't understand it fully, but when we take the cup and the bread, then we as individuals are in some way that goes beyond our understanding, standing with Christ at the cross and rising with him in his resurrection. But not just us. We as Epic Life Church, as this congregation, are standing together with Christ in his cross and rising with him in his resurrection. But not just us as a church, but the entire body of Christ, all true believers across time, across space, through this act, are standing together with Christ at his cross and rising with him in his resurrection. That means that much. Communion means that much. It is that deeply powerful. It goes beyond our comprehension. And it is what Christ gave us that we might participate in him. So as we do weekly here at Epic, we're going to take communion to close out the service. And as we do today, I want to challenge you to really think through what we've talked about and to ask God to, through the sacrament, help you to participate in Christ and to make his will known to you. Because it's not something we seek out, It is something that God reveals in us through his grace. So this morning, as we take the bread and the cup, let us pray that doing so will be that which gives us the confidence that whatever we ask, in God's name, he will hear us and give it to us, because through participation in Christ, we know that we are asking it according to his will. Because in him, we live, we move, we have our being. Let's pray. God, as we prepare to take your cup and the bread, and we come to the table, I ask you to please humble us. I ask you to be working through the sacrament now, to prepare us for this deeply spiritual activity. Thank you for your grace, the grace that comes to us through sacrament. I ask you to help us as a church participate in you and know your will as we go forward together.
Thank you for listening to the Epic Life Church podcast. For more information, please go to epiclifeonline.org.
Signing off.
Goodbye.
That is a good thing to know.
All right, I'm going to go.
I'm going to go do some stuff.
Yes.
That's awesome.
What do you think about this?
You see the bank bags?
Yeah, they were on the soundboard.
Oh, soundboard. Okay.
This is pretty impressive.
It is pretty.
It's like a comic book.
Literally.
A comic book cover.
That was a pretty good summary of my sermon.
Yeah, that was pretty awesome.
Good to know.